I want to talk to you about crowds this morning. If you've ever been in front of a crowd of people who were all watching you, has that ever happened to you? I remember a Sunday morning when I was a missionary candidate, when Jenny and I found ourselves in a car, back seat of a car, heading out into the countryside surrounding Philadelphia. That's where our mission was. And we had been driving for about an hour when the leader turned to me and said, "Paul, I want you to give your testimony of salvation in the morning service." This was a Sunday morning. And I knew we were going to church, but nobody knew what they were going to do to us. Missionary candidates are like, I wonder what they'll do to us today. So it was one of those things. He said, "You will be up just before the main sermon." And I went, okay. And so as we pulled up to the church, I noticed that it was not a country church. We'd been driving out into the countryside. In fact, it was probably the biggest church I had ever attended. And so I asked the leader, "How many people might be in the service?" And he said, "Oh, probably about 3,000. And so I was working to appear totally calm and relaxed, you know. I mean, I was 23. And he added, "Don't let all the extra microphones bother you, Paul. They just use those to broadcast the service live on a couple of local radio stations." And so the moment came, and I stepped up there. And as I was thinking about that, I was asking myself, what is it about an audience that can make us go to pieces? Are we fearful that we will not perform adequately? Probably. That's probably a big part of it. So I was asking myself if there was ever a time when being watched by a huge crowd might actually make you better. And I thought, here on this earth, I'm not sure. Most of us get pretty jittery when we've got that many eyes on us. What if you were entering a stadium, however, for the final lap of a marathon race? Have you ever seen that? I always watch the marathon, no matter how little I watch the rest of the Olympics. When I hear that the marathon race is on, I will watch that. You are exhausted. You are running on fumes because you've already run 26 some odd miles. And you are running on fumes as you come through the tunnel and out onto the track in plain view of the throng. We're assuming it's a big stadium, 70,000 people. There's a deafening roar that goes up from the crowd, the standing crowd. They don't even know who you are. They don't know which guy came through. They usually sort of keep that from the people. And the thousands begin to cheer you on. "Go, you can do it. You're almost there. Just a little farther." And I got to thinking about this crowd that had gathered to witness the race, but have suddenly turned into a crowd of encouragers and exhorters. I've actually seen this happen by watching those on television. And I used to watch bicycle races. When we lived in Europe, bicycle races were huge. There was one every weekend. And you could be out in a little village way out in the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden, here comes about 20 bicycles through, and everybody stops everything they're doing. They run to the side of the road, and they start cheering them. "You can do it! Go, go!" And they do that all through the countryside. Pretty amazing. They all believe, suddenly everybody believes in you. In fact, in the Bible version of this, and there is one, I'm going to read it to you in just a second, every man and woman is a person who has actually run the very race and finished it victoriously. So you say, well, where exactly is that in the Bible? Well, not surprisingly, it's in the book of Hebrews. And it's at the beginning of chapter 12. And this is what it says. It's just four verses. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Well, that's our text. Let's pray, and we'll look at it together. Lord, thank you for the scripture. We thank you particularly for these verses, and we ask, and we thank you that the Holy Spirit wrote them, that they are guaranteed to be the mind of God, that they have flowed right out of your mind to ours, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for the Spirit who is with us, who indwells all of us who give our lives to him, to Christ. We pray that you would teach us, Lord, teach us things that we can use today, tomorrow, throughout the week, to live our lives as productive and happy believers who give honor and glory to you. Well, let's define some terms. The event in view is your life. So we're on the track. You're on the track right now. You can't get off. I'm sorry. It's just the way it is. When I was a kid, we had the expression, stop the world, I want to get off. But we all knew that can't happen. It's just a feeling. The witnesses are the broken, weak, and often spiritual, sinful heroes of the faith that we just spent a whole chapter studying about. There's a reason why all of a sudden all of these people are watching us, because the scripture has now gone from by faith Abraham, by faith Noah, and all of a sudden he says, now let's talk about you. Let's talk about us. We are running the race now. They finished the race. And when they finished the race, they got to sit down in the stands and watch us. This is the metaphor, the picture. How can people like Jacob, the deceiver, I've asked myself, Sarah the doubter, Rahab the prostitute, Gideon the coward, how can they stand up and cheer us on towards the finish line? Well, I'm going to tell you why. Because each and every one learned that God is the hero in every life. That he takes hold of our broken lives and watches over us and gets us to the finish line. And so that was the point of chapter 11. We tried to make it again and again and again as best we could. And now the whole thing's come down to us. And we're on the track now. The race started the day you were born, and it will conclude the day you die. You may wish to sit, but you may not. You may not. You cannot stop the world, as I said, and get off. God is speaking of your life and mine. The race is going on right this minute. And so, since that's the case, and I don't think anybody can seriously dispute that assertion that I just made, the race is on and you're on the track. And since that's the case, I have four questions. I have four questions that we're going to try to answer from this text. Here they are. Who are these witnesses and what are they doing? I have a little more to say about that, but I already sort of answered some of these questions. How should we respond to the witnesses? In other words, we know what they're doing, but what are we supposed to be doing? Are you strong enough to make it? That's a good question, right? And I'll tell you, the older you get, the more often you ask yourself that question. It's a valid question. It's answered here in this text. And then finally, my favorite, is there any help to complete the race? We've probably all seen pictures of somebody who fell 100 yards from the finish line, and somebody ran out of the stands. Usually a dad. Every once in a while, it's a competitor who stops and goes back and helps them get across. There is help to complete the race. So let's take these one at a time. Who are these witnesses and what are they doing? Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The word cloud is a metaphor, clearly, for a great number, a vast multitude of people. There's so many of them, it's just sort of their individuality sort of disappears for a moment. They are surrounding us. You can see these words here as I pick them out, which means they're on every side. You know what surround sound is, right? It's on all four sides of you. Wherever you turn to look, you will encounter one of these witnesses. What does it mean to be a witness? A witness is someone who can swear that he himself has seen or heard or knows for a fact that something is true. Yep, you can't be a witness if you just heard it. You can't get on the stand in a trial and say, well, so-and-so told me that he did it. They're going to go, inadmissible. I'm sorry. That's hearsay. Did you see him do it? That's what the attorney will say, the prosecutor or the defense attorney. So a witness is someone who can swear that he himself has seen or heard or knows by some other means that something is true. The Greek word is the word we get martyr from. We normally think of a martyr as someone who gets killed for their faith, but you know why they got killed? Because they were swearing that what they were saying was true. And they wouldn't back down. Tell us it's not true. Tell us that Jesus didn't rise from the grave. And they said, well, we can't do that because we saw him alive. Well, then we'll kill you if you don't retract. And they went, well, we can't because we're witnesses. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he was ascending from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1? You will be my witnesses. Yep. Under oath. God put them under oath, actually. God's put us under oath to tell what we know to be true. This is a large stadium. It is teeming with people. Nobody knows how many. They are cheering the contestants on. The runners are not just being watched. Remember we talked about all eyes on you and how that makes us wither? No, we're not just being watched. The multitudes are actually encouraging us to succeed. And every witness has already run the race to completion. And these are some really lame people. Remember when we were studying through Hebrews 11 and I said, how can Jacob be a hero of the faith with all the lying and deception? And what about Samson? And Jephthah. These are people that we ask ourselves, how are they heroes of the faith? And you remember what we said? They were heroes of the faith because they found out that it's not about what we do for God, but it's about what God does for us. And God can take really lame people and get them to run all the way to the end. And hence, this is the scene that's before us as we start chapter 12. And chapter 12 is just, I've been waiting 11 chapters to get to chapter 12. So chapter 12 is fabulous part of the Word of God. These are the faithful who have all finished their race, and they all did it by trusting God to be absolutely faithful and sufficient for every need of their life. Now, we need people like this cheering us on. This is why I'm against age segregation in the church, because young people need to see that old people made it, that they've made it that far. Our children and our grandchildren need to see us still loving Christ after all the hits we take. And we do take some in this life. Each one of these witnesses understood that faith is about what God does for them. God was their hero. He was their hope. He was the one who granted them happiness. And God was fully pleased with that faith. You know, you don't have to be great to please God. You just have to trust Him. I won't go back and preach that sermon, but it's out there. This is called believing faith or saving faith. It is not something you do or have more of. It is a confidence in the character and Word of God to care for you right to the very end of your life. So I'll just ask you, do you believe God when He promises to save you through Christ alone and keep you for all eternity? He does, you know. Well, I will tell you, I've made it 55 years, 56, I guess, this year. He's still with me. I've almost walked off a couple of cliffs. I've certainly run into the ditch a few times. Again, asking this question, who are these witnesses? They are the men and women of chapter 11 who, when we looked at them, said, what are these people doing in this list? They are there so that God can say, and you're in the list too. These are the ones that are your witnesses testifying to you that God is sufficient. And they are proof that God can take you all the way home. He is able to do that because He is our sovereign Lord with a capital L. These witnesses are not watching to see if we will complete the race. They are testifying that we will complete the race. You're going to do it, they say. I mean, after all, look at me, and I did it. Look at who I am. The Bible revealed every one of my faults, and God still got me home to the end. We have just gone from a crowd of spectators who are watching to see if we will fail or succeed to a multitude of our dearest brothers and well-wishers. I like to go to graduations. They're boring, the speakers are boring, but you know what my favorite part is? When they introduce the graduate and 100 people who have known this child since he was born just begin to cheer wildly because somebody handed him a piece of paper. He made it. He made it. That's who the witnesses are. All of whom, I might add, have finished the race by trusting in the character and Word of God. To the person, they are testifying that you too will make it, that you will complete the race. So we are not running in our own strength alone. Not a single one is watching to see you fall, but they're all rejoicing to see you succeed. So how should we respond to them? The race is difficult. No one said it was easy to run the race of life from the cradle to the grave. But failure is not one of the, I'm not going to say options, it's not one of the possibilities. Failure is not one of the possibilities. Not in the providence of God. God knew you before the foundation of the world. He set his affection on you, and he chose you to be his child. And he will get you all the way through. Now, you might ask me, and I'd be disappointed if you didn't say, how can you be so dogmatic about this? Because Christ has chosen you to succeed and to finish the race. He didn't choose you. Now listen, he did not choose you to try to succeed. He chose you to succeed. And yes, I do have a verse. Here's the first one, and there are many. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God, the good works now, prepared beforehand. That means an eternity past beforehand. That's the context of Ephesians 1 and 2, and it's the meaning of the word here. Which God had prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So when God set his affection on you and he said, you know, in 19... give away my age here, it's okay. 1949, I'm going to have born into the world Paul. And he's going to become my child. Not until 1964, but in 1964, I'm going to send the Spirit of God to bring him to repentance and to cause him to live for me. And at the same time that he did that, he prepared, according to this verse, good works for me to do. And he ordained that I would walk in them. Now you say, well, you're a preacher. Sorry, that does not work. I was not a preacher when this happened. I was just me. This verse is for all of us. So this is how I can be so dogmatic when I say God will get you through to the end. And there's another verse. It's over here in chapter 3, verse 12. We have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So God is with us. The witnesses are cheering us on because they've already got to the end. And we can go read about them in the Bible, or you can go to a memorial service like some of us did yesterday. That's another way that God cheers us on. Because all life moves to the end. And God is with his children. And you can hear the testimonies. And you can see the pictures like we got to see of Dawn. So what are we supposed to do? Let's go back to verse 1 again for a minute here and put that up. We are supposed to lay aside every encumbrance. In a difficult race, you don't want to carry your backpack with you, full of books. It takes energy to carry things that you don't need. So you will want to lay down any encumbrance that you have. Now, I've got a word of caution here for you, because God does not say what the encumbrances are. People like to make up their own. Because of that. They're quick to make their own list. And then they use those lists to keep score. We imagine we are more pleasing to God when we have laid aside the stuff on our list. Now, when the athletes march into the stadium, they are often wearing colorful and bulky pants, warm-ups we call them, jackets, depending on where they are. They're carrying bags, big bags of stuff, equipment. Sometimes they're carrying a flag if it's the Olympics. And then do they grab all of that stuff and step up to the starting line? Not a chance. All of that stuff is gone. They got a pair of shoes and shorts and a top, and it's as light as it can be. They've laid aside every encumbrance. Now, in the case of these believers that the Scripture is talking about here in Hebrews, they were carrying the weight of, I'm just going to name a few things, keeping the Sabbath day, keeping all the dietary laws. They were Hebrews. And the sacrifices with them. They were going to carry all of this stuff onto the track. God says, I would advise you to set all of that stuff aside. You know what this stuff is? It is religion. It's self-righteousness. It is legalism. All these things that merely pointed to Christ back. And we've been working our way through all of these things in Hebrews. So perhaps you'll be able to remember that we talked about them. They were things that pointed to Christ. They weren't the reality. When Christ came, God says, jettison it. Lay aside all of that. You don't need to keep the Sabbath to remind yourself that God created the world. Christ came and kept it for you. In fact, the only human being who ever kept the Sabbath was Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He rested in the tomb. There's a drawing back there on that shelf as you go out the door that shows how Jesus spent the entire Sabbath in the tomb. You know why? Because he rested, because he was, as he said from the cross, finished. It's finished. And he came out of the tomb a new creation. That's who you are, part of the new creation. Jesus fulfilled every Old Testament shadow, and he has taken every burden. And those who believe him are now stripped down to their running clothes. The runner is to trade in the burdens he now carries. Let me list a few. My job, my life, my health, the election, the future. We're to trade all of that in for the light and easy burden. The one that Christ said he would give us. The only thing is we have to pick up the easy burden. This is how Jesus put it. I love this. He says, come to me. All of you who are weary and heavy laden. Have you ever been weary? Are you weary of life? I am sometimes. I have to remind myself of this. How will this end? Well, if you're weary and heavily laden, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. You say, well, how does he do that? This is how he does it. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Have you ever seen an ox with a yoke on? You've probably seen a picture. Anybody? Okay. Can you imagine putting another one on top of him? I don't even think you could get it on. So what is Jesus saying? What do you have to do to put on his yoke? Take off the one you got on and lay it down. We've got a lot of wonderful hymns about this. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I love this verse. You should memorize this verse so that you can understand what Hebrews 12:1 is saying when it says, let us also, and the also's in here because that's what the runners in the stands that are watching you did. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And then he brings up this and the sin that so easily entangles us. This is a different thing from the encumbrance, okay? Encumbrances are not sins necessarily in and of themselves. But they will keep you from running, and they'll make you really tired. You ever heard the expression, he has the weight of the world on his shoulders? Did you know you can lay it down and pick up the yoke of Christ? But I know a lot of Christians who carry the weight of the world on their shoulders. When Jesus said, just come to me, and I'll give you rest. Encumbrances are not sins. Necessarily, they can become that. You will have to decide if you want to run with them or not. I strongly suggest you don't. And Jesus says, put them down. Put them down. So God speaks of the sin. It's got an article in front of it here in this verse. the sin which so easily entangles us. And it speaks of the sin of unbelief. You say, how do you know? Because this is the particular sin of the mind that hinders our running. Like the encumbrances, so also the sin is probably referring to the general theme of Hebrews, which is unbelief. Now, this is really important. We are not able to lay aside every sin. You know why? Because we're sinners. We should have that fairly well drummed into us by now. Because we're sinners, John in 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. He was talking to Christians in the church. So, he doesn't mean that. God in Hebrews 12:1 doesn't mean, just get rid of all your sin, just be sinless. Do you know that there are Protestant religions that teach this? Denominations that teach that you can become sinless in this life? Yeah, you probably know them. So God is talking about a particular sin that we need to rid ourselves of. The sin spoken here that would entangle our feet when we try to run this race is the sin of unbelief. Let me give you another term for the sin of unbelief. Are you ready? Not trusting God. And I don't think anybody could really argue with that definition. Not believing what God says. And this has been an admonition since the very first verses of Hebrews 1. It has nothing to do with your confidence in yourself. It has everything to do with confidence in God. And by the time he gets down to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, he says this to the listeners, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He was talking about Israel in the wilderness. They said to Moses, what? Why did you bring us out here to kill us? Why did you bring us out here to kill us? But encourage one another. This is what we should be doing. This is what the witnesses are doing. I will witness to you if you will witness to me. Encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. In other words, as long as it's life still going on, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And this just doesn't mean just random sin. It means forgetting to trust God. Let me ask you, you don't need to answer, I will answer for you. How easy is it to forget to trust God in a trial, in a circumstance, in an election, since we're right up to the wire on that? How easy is it to forget to trust God? To forget that God rules the world, His own creation. And that He has known us and loved us since before He started the world. Hebrews 3 is just reminding us, don't let that happen to you. Because it'll harden your heart. You'll feel all alone down here. You won't hear any of the people in the stands cheering you on. You'll be putting one foot in front of the other, telling yourself, I'll never make it. So encourage one another, day after day, as long as you're still here and alive. But, having said that, let me say this. It's still true that we run best when we sin least. So, the fewer things you're carrying, the fewer times that you are defying God or not believing Him, the better you run. So this is what I suggest. Ask God for relief from sins that you wish to repent of. Ask Him to help you. I do this all the time. You trying to repent of your sins on your own is like asking the fox to guard the hen house. That's what it's like. Why? Because we're broken. We're sinners. We like that stuff. If we didn't like it, we wouldn't be doing it. And so to say, Paul, you need to quit. Paul doesn't want to quit doing that. And Paul doesn't want to start doing that. What we have to do is ask God to help us. Because we would like to run the race with endurance. We haven't even got to the word endurance yet. We're going to, though. The sin that will disable you is not believing your Lord when he says that he will take you all the way to the finish line because you belong to him. We know who the witnesses are. And we know how to prepare for the race. Lay aside the encumbrances. Quit carrying the weight of the world on your own shoulders. Lay that down at the foot of the cross. The pile is huge. And take Christ's yoke upon you. Knowing that, how should we run? Hebrews 12:1. I'm going to go back to that again for a second here. We should run the race with endurance. Now, it is a race, and we should run it with endurance. Endurance means patience. This is a word that means patience. Have you ever said to yourself, when will this ever end? I have a friend in ministry. We talk back and forth, usually by text, because we're almost always doing something else at the same time. So we don't just sit down and talk on the phone. But we were talking the other day, and he said, yeah, Paul, I know we're both going to die tired. And I said, that's okay. That's how we're supposed to die. We're supposed to die tired. Why? Because we've been running a race. Endurance means patience. Let me give you a colloquial definition of patience. It will end when it ends. That's what patience is. This will be over when it's over. We don't know for sure when it'll be over. No matter how long that takes, we will run the race. Why? Because we know how it ends, we know where it ends, and we know who will help us all the way to the end. So endurance there means patience. Just be patient. God will be with you. I've had times that I've laid down on my pillow at night next to my wife, and we said to one another, we can't do this another day. We cannot do this, whatever the circumstance was. We can't do this for another day. That next morning, it changed. Because God is with you. And God brought us all the way to we actually had to verbalize it before he said, fine, then we won't do this anymore. That's enough of that. So it is a race. And this word, this is an interesting word, the race. I'm going to give you the Greek word for this, agonia. And yes, it's the word we get agony from. It's the word we get agony from. In the Greek, it's often translated labor or work. Yeah, we don't like the word agony, but it means a struggle. It means a contest. And I got to say, if you're over 25 or so, you know this is a perfect descriptor of life. I left home at 18 and worked every minute of my life going forward to go to college, to pay for things. This is a perfect description of life. It's a struggle. The Western world expects life to be a walk in the park. Madison Avenue has sold us on the idea that you should not be sick, you should not be tired, you should not be stressed, you should not be overworked, your food should just magically appear on your plate, you shouldn't be worried or financially strapped. And then, to add to it, we got a whole segment of Christianity called the prosperity gospel that has taken up this and turned it into a teaching that it is God's will for you never to struggle. And yet the Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says just the opposite. We struggle down here. That's what makes getting to the end actually a blessing. Makes it a blessing because of the struggle to get there. So look around you. Do you know anybody that's not struggling? Except maybe a child at home. But as soon as you leave home, boom, there you go. Everyone is struggling. Struggling is the human condition. Some people hide it better than others. I recommend not doing that. You can become so good at that you'll hide it from yourself and you'll hide it from God. So I recommend not doing that. Everyone is struggling. Struggling is the human condition. It is what the fall has left us. And remember I said we can't stop the world and get off? This is the race. Everybody who knows it's the race and who accepts that it's the race can also accept the help, the encouragement, the cheering from the crowd, the love of Christ that sustains us, the sense that He will not leave us or forsake us. You get all of that too. If you don't accept it, you're just alone on the track in the dark in front of an empty stadium. It is not relief from the struggle that Christ offers, but success in the struggle. It's not relief from the struggle that God offers. It's success in the struggle. So we can safely say that the race is a struggle. We can also confidently assert that we are all on the track now and in the race. The witnesses tell us that we can and will finish. God tells us how to prepare and not to give up. But how will mere mortal men like us ever manage this feat? Who will pour out help for us? Who will be the hero? Who will jump out of the stands and carry me across the finish line? So the question is, are we strong enough to finish? This is how you finish, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Here is a single word that explains the Christian life, fixing. It means to turn your eyes away from everything else. Are you familiar with blinders on a horse? Why do they put those there? So they can only look straight ahead. We might say focus. You ever had somebody say focus? Paul, focus. Focus on what you're doing. Forget about that. Forget about this hollering over here and that flashing over there. Focus. We look at the big picture, but we only see one thing. Now, a skilled photographer will focus on their point of beauty and leave the background a little blurred. You've probably seen that happen. Similarly, a binocular or a telescope must be carefully focused on the object sought to the exclusion of all else. Sadly, we tend to focus on the world in the church and not upon Christ. We run best when we run towards the Savior. He stands at the finish line. It is not death that beckons you. Now listen, this is important. It is not death that beckons you. It is not even heaven in all of its splendor. It is Jesus, the one who loved you so much that He left the glory of heaven, everything perfect, eternally perfect with His Father, and He entered the womb of a young woman. He was born into a world soaked in sin and malice and hatred, and He experienced every degradation and every hostility of the world, and He did it voluntarily so that He could die on a cross to make me His eternal child. He is the author. You know what an author is? The inventor. That book never existed. He didn't just write it down. He created it out of nothing. That's what an author does. He's the author and the perfecter. The King James says finisher, but the word perfection is teleos in Greek, and it means to bring it to its fullest state, to make it everything it ought to be. I love this word. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of faith. He wrote the book on faith. He invented faith. That's what Jesus did. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will, there's that word actually, teleos, perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, how's he going to do that if he lets you crash and burn on the track or run into a post? How's he going to do that? That's because he's not going to do that. He's going to help you. He's the one who will help you. How did Jesus perfect the faith? Well, Jesus did not just instruct us how to believe God. He showed us how to believe God. Jesus believed God perfectly. Jesus did nothing wrong, but he was hated. Peter said this about him in verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Fix your eyes on Jesus, because he wrote the book on faith. You want to know how to live by faith? Read the Gospels. Read Mark. When you're done, Mark, I always tell people read Mark first because that's the shortest one. Read Mark. Read John. You'll see not only what faith is, you'll see somebody showing you how to do it. Now, next week, I will talk to you about how he will help you do it. But I think we'll stop right here. Lord, be with us as we go to our homes. Be with our dear brothers and sisters, many of whom are sick or injured or suffering in some other way, Lord. Remind us that we're on the track, but that you're with us. Help us, Lord, even those of us who can, to cheer one another on, to encourage those who are hurting. Use us for your glory, Lord, because you're going to get us all home to heaven one day. And we're all going to be just rejoicing there forever. And all of us will say, why did I ever let this bother me? But for now, Lord, we're in the race and it's an agony. It's a struggle. So, Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on our country. I pray, Lord, that we won't end up in violence and civil war and hatred and malice. Lord, the only way that'll happen is if you have mercy and grace, and we ask you for it because you are kind. And we trust you, Lord. We even trust you if you decide to do the other. We will trust you. So be with us, Lord, as we go home and as we care for the others in our life that you've given us, that we might encourage them too. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.